turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 28, Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 31. If you're using a Pew Bible with us this morning, that is on page 937, and then that's where it will begin, and the passage will end on page 938. So it's 937 if you're using a Bible that's scattered throughout the chairs this morning with us. Well, we've done it. It's been a year and a third, but we are at the very last sermon from the book of Acts. And I am so excited. I hope this has been a blessing to you to walk through with them. And I just want to finish this book as we look at it together. And we'll take a little bit to kind of look at the book as a whole. The passage really lends itself to that in a lot of ways. Is I just want you to know that as your pastor, and I don't think I say this quite enough, but that I love you. And I genuinely mean that. Thank you. I love you. And I desperately long that you would be happy. I am thankful for you. I pray for you. Sometimes I worry about you. I care about you. And I pray that God would give me the privilege of doing that for a lot longer. I want to be here a very, very long time caring for you and being close to you. And as I do that, I pray that God would use me and my ministry and my family to help you see what it looks like to be truly happy in this life. Not happiness for happiness' sake, but I believe that God desires that you are happy. That he would use the preaching of his word to help you see what it takes or what it looks like to have a happy life. As we reach the end of the book of Acts, Luke might have said, and Paul lived happily ever after. The last sentence of this book ends on this huge climactic note as he talks about the reality that Paul finally gets to preach the gospel with boldness and without hindrance. If you've been walking through the book of Acts, you know that hasn't been the story. He has been hindered almost every step of the way. It is Luke's way of encouraging Christians. There is a happily ever after ending for Christians. But to do that, to live a happy life, to see even what that really looks like, we must align ourselves with the Bible would have us align ourselves with. We must be willing to not define happiness and see joy according to our own standards, but rather to align them to the standards that the Lord has given us in his word. And so that's what I want us to see this morning, is three ways that we need to align ourselves with the word of God if we long to have a happy life. Before that, I want to read all of Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31 together. Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And as they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they appointed a day for them, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, as some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul and made one statement. And Paul made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, as I said, and if we look at this, I think Luke is helping us see that this book ends on this huge climactic note that Paul is finally doing the thing that he's aiming to do, to preach the gospel with all boldness and without hindrance. And if we long to live a happy life here, we must first align our hope with the hope that is presented in the Bible. We must align our hope with the hope that is presented in the Bible. As we're looking at verses 17 through 22, we want to see that last week, if you remember, Paul and his companions were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. I think we have a map up here. We can kind of just see here for a second. And there's a little travel log kind of in between from verses 11 to 16. And that's the red line from that little island of Malta up through Sicily and up to Rome. And this is where he has finally now landed. And once at Rome, Paul, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews and he begins to speak to them. And halfway through verse 17, if you're following along with me, he explains that he was brought here because even though he had done nothing, that he was innocent against the things that he was accused of, the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So this is referring to Acts 21, in which a riot had brought out, and the Jews, they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. That didn't actually happen, but because the riot breaks out, the Romans arrest him so that he could be saved because they were trying to kill him. And so in the way to do this, he starts then moving his way through these various trials throughout verses, you know, chapters 21 to like 26. And we've been walking through that together. That through 22 and 26, Paul is standing before governors or Jewish leaders or these various people. And every time, he's basically found innocent. There's some kind of statement that they're like, we don't find anything wrong with this guy to imprison him or kill him. But because of his life is in danger from the Jews, or because of just the reality of the wanting to kind of do them a favor, he stays imprisoned, right? So whether that's in Jerusalem, where if you remember the tribune doesn't want to release him because if he does, there was this plot to kill Paul, and so he sends him to Caesarea, and that then, once Paul is there, then Festus eventually says, well, why don't we hear your trial back in Jerusalem? And Paul knows, if I go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. That they're trying to get me to do that. And so Paul says, I have to appeal to Caesar. And that's what he's saying in today's text. I was forced to appeal to Caesar, even though I was innocent. I didn't appeal to Caesar because I kept losing my case. I appealed to Caesar because I wasn't getting a fair trial. Because I was going to get a trial by the mob if the Romans let me go. And that's how he ends up in Rome. And he's just explaining that to them. But then Paul makes this statement in our passage today in Acts chapter 28, verse 20. And he says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So he is here, and he is here because he has been standing for this hope of Israel. So what is he talking about? What is the hope of Israel that he wants to explain to this group of Jews? Well, he has said it multiple times. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he says this, it is respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. In Acts 24, verse 15, he says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And maybe Acts 26, 23 says it most clearly. It says this, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The hope of Israel that Paul is on trial for is simply this. Jesus was the Christ, the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place, and he rose again from the dead. That's the hope of Israel. That's the hope of the world. And that is your hope too. The only way to remain happy in this life, no matter what kind of circumstances come at us, even if you're shipwrecked on Malta and then still make it to Rome and you're still imprisoned unjustly, he is able to be content in all situations, is what he says in the end of the book of Philippians. How? How is he able to do that? Because his hope isn't in his circumstances. His hope isn't in the things around him. His hope is in the gospel, that Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and there is a resurrection from the dead that is coming, of both the just and the unjust. His hope is in the reality that one day he will stand before God and be found innocent, even though he is a sinner, because he will be found in Christ, in Jesus' righteousness. We have a little study that we bought a while ago, and we haven't been able to take anyone through it, but the study is actually designed for people who are, maybe you're really new to the Christian faith, or maybe you're just trying to figure this thing out, or you're kind of unsure where you're at. Maybe someone's not even a Christian, and so we got this as a hope, it's called Hope Explored, and my hope was that we'd be able to hand it out to you guys and kind of equip you in it, and it would just be a resource that you could take through with a friend, and that you could read that with them. And in that, it gives a little definition of hope, and I think it's a helpful thing. It says, hope is the joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. It's a joyful expectation of the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about my present. I think it's just a helpful little definition of hope that this study provides. And as we look at the book of Acts and we look at Paul's hope in the hope of Israel, we see that that's the kind of hope that he had. He had a joyful expectation of the future, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But that wasn't just based on wishful thinking. Why did he have that hope? Because in the past, Jesus rose from the dead. His hope in the future resurrection of all believers is rooted in the resurrection of the one who we believe in. Because we know that in the past, Christ suffered, rose from the dead, and proclaimed light to Jews and the Gentiles. And it changed everything about Paul's present. And in the book of Acts, we know it wasn't just Paul's present, but Peter preached with boldness, even after being imprisoned or beaten with rods. Stephen and James were willing to follow Jesus to death, Stephen by stoning, James by the sword. And unnamed Christians left their families, their synagogue, and their culture behind to follow Jesus. Why? Because the hope of the resurrection, because Jesus was and still is worth leaving everything else behind. We simply cannot place our hope in anything else. Happiness is found when our hope is in that which is sure. If you are placing your hope, if your joyful expectation, if your understanding of this world is being anchored in something else that is not Christ, it's going to shake and it's going to move, and you will not be able to find happiness. In Matthew 7, 21 through 27, Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Performing prophecy, casting out demons, and doing mighty works in the name of Jesus are not what it means to do the will of the Father, according to this text. And those are some pretty magnificent things. I don't think I've done any of them. But those who hear the words of Jesus and do them, they build their house on the rock. They remain hopeful no matter what comes. But those who ignore the words of Jesus build their house on the sand, and when trouble comes, they will be hopeless. To be Christian isn't just to know the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not just to go through the motions like church attendance or even greater things like casting out demons. But the question is, to be a Christian, is what is your life built on? Is your life built on Christ? When everything else is torn away, Jesus will still be that solid rock that you have built everything else on. What is at the center of your life? What is the foundation of who you are? What dictates your hopes, your dreams, your plans for the future? Is your life built on Christ? Or another way to ask the same question is, what do you put your hope in? Where are your hopes and where do they lie? Do they align with what the Bible describes as the only sure and steady thing that you can put your hope in, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is your hope somewhere else? And I want to warn you, if your hope is anywhere else, your house is built on sand. And the rains come and the winds blow, it'll fall. And great will be the fall of it. As we seek to align our hope with the hope of Christ, this will change our very purpose in life. You cannot hope to be happy without a clear purpose. And I think the book of Acts, we are given that purpose throughout the whole thing, but we see it even yet again here in verses 23 through 28. It says, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their heart and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. We are given our purpose. We read it this morning in our scripture reading. Jesus told us, Acts 1, go, be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then what's the rest of the book of Acts about? They went to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the rest of the ends of the earth. And what we see here is that that is what they are consumed with. They're willing to go to prison for it. They're willing to be beaten for it. They're willing to even die for it. That is what is their life passion. It's what they did. And whether they were apostles or people being sent out or even deacons like Philip, who's just walking and God's like, hey, Philip, now go this way. And he does it. And they're preaching the gospel all throughout the book of Acts. Or whether they're just church attenders that never get named in the book. What they were all rowing towards, what they're all doing is the proclamation of gospel to the end of the earth. They saw that that was worth living for, dying for. It's what they were made to do. And I want to just take a moment because I just something that stuck out to me as I was studying this text in verse 23. And I just want to look at one word for just a second. It says, from morning until evening, he expounded to them. Testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, Paul had done this over and over again throughout the book of Acts. He goes in, he speaks with Jews, he tries to open up the Old Testament and show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ who came to suffer and die for his people, that he rose from the dead, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. But what is so amazing here is he uses that one word that he expounded to them. That word, it's really simple. It means that he's put it out in the open. He laid it bare. You don't have to dress it up. You just have to expose it. God is not calling you to, when we talk about preaching the gospel, he's not calling you to have all the answer. He's not calling about you to have this nice smooth presentation just ready to go. What's he calling you to do? Expose it. Expound it. Show them the beauty. Listen, for us, those of us who are married men, when you went and bought your wife's engagement ring, the box it came in wasn't very impressive, was it? It's really small. It opens like this. It's usually like black and felt. It doesn't have anything fancy on it. You know why? Because the jeweler knows she does not care about what the box looks like. She wants what's inside of it. That's the glory. And when you open it up, that's the beauty is the diamond itself. That's the glory of it all. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not about the jars of clay who carry it. That's us. That's what Paul says in another passage. But he says, we have treasure in us, even though we're just these feeble jars of clay. The things that what we're expounding, what we're showing the world, what we're exposing to the world, it's not, you don't have to be impressive. It's not about you having it all together. It's about the gospel being the best news that has ever hit this world, ever. To not take for granted that one of the most beautiful statements that has ever been written is this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is a beautiful statement. What we are called to do, we don't have to dress it up. You just have to show this is what it is. There's forgiveness of sins in his name. And in your experience of exposing the truth and testifying about Jesus, trying to convince people like Paul did, you're probably going to have results like Paul did. Some will be convinced and many will disbelieve. And yet, what I want us to see is that even the rejection of God is used for God's glory. Paul quotes from Isaiah 6:9 as he explains that the Jews will reject Christ. He talks about the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And as he does that, he references kind of these three bodily organs, the ears, the eyes, and the heart. And in this time when Isaiah is writing in particular, and even throughout the Bible, those are the three organs that would be perceived with perception and understanding. Because the heart wasn't just seen as what pumped blood through your body, but the heart was kind of seen as what held our understanding together. It was our will. It was our affections, the things that we loved. And even it held the idea of the things that you believed or the things you took in cognitively. And so what he's saying is like their eyes, they cannot see with their eyes, even though they're seeing. They cannot understand with their ears, and their hearts are dull. They can't understand it. They can't get it. But what Paul is saying is because of Israel's rejection, and not every Israelite rejected. We see Paul is a Jew, and he accepted Jesus. But on the whole, Israel as a kind of a nation, as a institution at this time in the first century, rejected the gospel. And they send them out. And he says, because that is going to be rejected, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And he sends Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, why? And here's why. Because God will not lose 1 ounce of glory. Heaven is going to be full. I want you to sink that. Let that sink in. It will be full. God is not going to be robbed of any of his glory. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, we read this. This is John looking to the revelation of the future when the age culminates altogether. And he says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's a real revelation that is going to happen. It will be totally full. There will be so many people there, you can't count them. It's an uncountable number, according to John. From every tribe, language, and nation, God will be glorified. And here's my question. Is there anything else better to live for than that? What is more glorious than that picture we are given in Revelation about the glory of God being worshipped by an uncountable number of people from every nation? There's just nothing we are living for that compares to that kind of glory. And listen, that's what you were made for. You were made for that, to reflect God's glory and honor unto himself, which is why you won't be satisfied if you're doing anything else. If you're living for something else, that's why it's always going to fall short. It's why it's never going to quite make you as happy as you want to be. You're always going to feel like you're missing out, because you are. You were made for the glory of God, to live according to his purpose, to live a life where you are coming around side other Christians, like in a church, and saying, "We want to see many people come to know Jesus by exposing the glory of the gospel to our friends and neighbors." Yet, as I say that, everything that I said is not going to make you happy. It will not make you happy if you don't do this last thing. And that is, you must align your happiness with the things that makes God happy. We must align our happiness with the things that make God happy. Because I want you to think about what I just said. God is going to be worshipped in a full heaven with his full glory on display for everyone. But if you don't love God, why would you care about that? It doesn't really matter. You'll be like Brittany and Sarah when they're watching a football game with me and Jimmy. OSU scores a touchdown, Jimmy and I are like, "Yeah!" And Brittany and Sarah could not care less. They don't care. You don't have to love football. But why don't they care? Why aren't they excited? Why aren't they all about it? Why don't they look forward to the fall and all that like me and Jimmy do? Because they're not really fans of Ohio State. You know, they don't care. And that's what I'm saying. If you're not excited about the things that I just talked about, it might be because you're not really a fan. Who do you love? If you don't love the thing being celebrated, then you can't join in on the celebration. If you don't love Jesus, then the last sentence of the book of Acts just doesn't really do much for you. Verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years and at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It is a climactic ending when a Christian reads it. Because that's the dream. That's the dream for the Christian. To be able to proclaim the kingdom of God and teach about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. It's what every Christian is seeking after. It's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Is the kingdom of God first in your life? Do you love what will be celebrated for all of eternity in heaven? Are you made happy by the things that makes God happy? Or is there just something else you believe would make you happier? A new job, better finances, a change in situation, physical health, healthier family, more passionate marriage, starting a family, maybe getting married, being seen as successful, or just maybe being seen? Are you chasing after a feeling of elation that the world seems to have but you seem to be missing out on? Is it a sense of control that makes you happy, a particular goal that is achieved that would do it? What will make you happy? Now, whatever answers that question, and I mean functionally answers that question for you, as you think about your life and your happiness, and you're saying, this is the thing that would really make me ultimately happy, I have to tell you, behold, that is your God. The things that we find our ultimate happiness in, they are our functional idols. They are our functional little g gods. That is what it looks like to build your house on the sand. To say, man, if blank happens, then I'll be happy. And beware. The rains will come. The wind will blow. And the house will fall. And it'll be a great and damaging blow. I think there are a couple possibilities in the room right now as I talk, because this is the things that happen in every room where there's a large group of people. These are the kinds of folks who are here. There are those of you who today who you knew that before you showed up that you're not a Christian. You're just trying to figure it out. You're not even sure why you came today. Maybe it's just because something really isn't working and you know, I don't know, I'll give this thing a shot. And here's the truth. You are made for the living God and to live for his glory. And because you're not, it's not working. And you've come into Redemption Hill Church today, and I want to tell you, and I want to expose to you the glorious truth that if you put your faith in Christ and Jesus, you will find forgiveness of sin, a purpose for life, a hope that is unwavering, and in Christ Jesus, you can be happy no matter what happens to your circumstances. There are those here who you would say you're a Christian, maybe think you're a Christian, but the things of God just do not make you happy. And I have to ask, is it because you're just not really a fan? You can't celebrate. You can't join in on the celebration because do you really believe it? Culturally, it's easy in the Midwestern culture to just kind of go with the flow and say, I'm a Christian. I'm not really sure what else I would believe. This is the thing that I would believe, but I want to press you just a little bit today. What's your house built on? Are you built on the rock? Is Jesus the thing that you love? Do you treasure him? Is he your hope, your purpose, your happiness? And if not, maybe we have to start by just getting honest and say, I don't know that I really am a Christian. And maybe that's the conversation you need to have with someone this week. How do I know? How do I know that I am a Christian? And let's start to work through that together. I've counseled a lot of people in that situation, and sometimes it's hard, and we doubt, and we struggle. And I can't tell you from the pulpit where you're going to fit. But I can tell you, don't figure it out all by yourself. We want to help you. There's some of you, you are confident in your status before God. You woke up this morning, and you know, he is my joy, my prize, and my treasure, and I love him. And you have your ups and downs in life, but the joy of your salvation is there. But sometimes it feels maybe like a distant memory. And you feel a little calloused. And dear brother or sister, you need repentance. Repentance can rejuvenate you. It can help you experience the joy of salvation again. There's something else that you've allowed to function as God, and you need to turn from vain things and serve the living God. And James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working. Continue to press into the relationships around you. There are seasons of difficulty. There are seasons where it just feels like, man, I just don't feel like I can tell which way is up. It's like the dark cloud is just over me. I've had years of that. I want you to know, even as a pastor, I've had years of that in my life. Keep fighting for joy, but don't fight alone. You know that Jesus is yours. But let us walk with you. Let us bear your burdens together. And there's those of you who are just running really well right now. And the truth is, you just need to catalog this one for later. You need to bear with the weak. And you need to look at the people around you. You need to help them work out their salvation in fear and trembling. You need to take this message as an encouragement to keep on going. And that remember that living for Christ, that there is joy. Because you can sing and mean it. Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple. And you would mean it. That's my prayer, that you would say, that is the one thing I want. That is my happily ever after. My happily ever after is that I might worship before a holy and wonderful God, fully accepted and fully known because I'm covered in the blood of the Lamb. Because that will be a sure and steady anchor for your soul. That will happen, and there is nothing that will rob God of his glory. Let me pray for you. God, we love you. I thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us, for your care for Christians. And Lord, as we look through a lot of different places where we might fit, and I'm just trying to bring some tangibility to this message. And it's hard to measure things that are intangible, like happiness. There's no way for me to know, am I as happy as this other person? Am I happy as this, what Josh is talking about from this message? Am I excited that I can live with all boldness and without hindrance? But God, you can work in the hearts of people. And I just want to pray for the people here, God. I ask that you work in their heart and that you'd show them what is true. Don't let them be callous, Lord Jesus. Call them unto yourself. That your spirit may work in our hearts today. Lord, that if there is any grievous sin before us, that you would bring it out, that you would show us the secret part of our hearts, that we would see it, that we would know, so that we can call it out and repent of it. And in the name of Jesus, find forgiveness for sin. Don't let us run encumbered and weighed down by the burdens of this world, but help us cast them aside and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, I just ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, don't let our hearts become dull. Give us understanding. Knowledge of the secret heart. And help us find the joy of our salvation. That we would celebrate and take joy in who you are. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, this time we're going to take the Lord's Supper.